Let's go to John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1. John has laid out the first chapter of his Gospel to reflect the book of Genesis. Genesis starts in the beginning, and John starts in the beginning. Genesis starts with a week of 7 days. And John starts by recounting 7 successive days in the life of the Lord. Days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, he tells us what happens on each of those days. Day 6 is the travel day, and the 7th day is the wedding in Cana of Galilee in chapter 2. But we are on day 5, which, if this were the Jewish week, would be Thursday. Although there's no reason to think that it was, and it probably would be very unlikely to have a wedding on Sabbath, on the Jewish Sabbath. But this is the day 5, so you can think of this as Thursday if you'd like. In verse 43, John chapter 1, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? No. That's what Philip said. That's right. Philip said, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Once more, let's ask for God's direction as we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into the world with a deep and acute knowledge of each one of our hearts. Truly, Father, your word is like a sharp two-edged sword piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. He, as your living word, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on his discussion with Nathanael and with the other early disciples, that you would strengthen our faith, that we might be drawn not only to believe because of his knowledge of us, but because of your ongoing care for us day by day. Pray for your direction, that our minds could understand and our hearts could obey. I pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time we went down through verse 47, and I'll pick up at 48 today, but it's important in understanding 48 for us to recall what verse 47 was about. In verse 47, the Lord, meeting Nathanael for the first time, made a proclamation about his character. He declared him to be a true Israelite. We know that at the time of our Lord, there were true Israelites and false Israelites. Paul tells us at the end of Romans chapter 2, that he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, whose circumcision is only in the flesh. He might have a Jewish mother. He might be legally a Jew. But that's not a real Jew. A real Jew is one who is inwardly trusting in the Lord. And our Lord here is using that same kind of language. Of course, he anticipates Paul. He says, I want to tell you, this man is a true Israelite. Nathanael is not a superficial Israelite. He's not just racially a Jew. He is truly a child of God under the old covenant. And the primary characteristic of being a true Israelite is that he has no guile. There is no deception in him. If you're outwardly a child of God, you won't worry about being dishonest once in a while. If covering up the truth is helpful to you, if putting on appearances is helpful, you'll do that, and it won't reflect the state of your heart. But a mark of a true Israelite is that there is no guile in your heart. Deception has no place. We've said it many times. Our God is a God whose word is truth. His word is so closely conformed to reality that if he speaks and the world isn't that way, the world changes. That's how creation happened. He said, I think there should be light over here. And bang, there was light. His prophetic word is not an observation through chronological binoculars. He's not looking into the future and saying what's going to happen. His prophetic word, Isaiah said, when it goes forth out of his mouth, does not return to him void. It actually causes things to happen. That's how truthful God's word is. And we as God's children are to do everything we can to see to it that every presentation that we make in our word, in our attitude, is absolutely guileless, undeceiving, and truthful. Clearly, this means we cannot lie in our business affairs if we would be true Israelites. I think it means more than that. We read a few weeks ago in Proverbs 26 about the madman casting firebrands, arrows, and death. He's like someone who deceives his neighbor and says, am I not in jest? Much modern humor is built on deception. That is fleshly humor. And it has no place in the conversation of a child of God, a true Israelite in whom is no guile. That was our Lord's assessment of Nathanael. It was a recollection of the history of the first Israelite. Who was the first Israelite?
Jacob.
He's the first one to be called Israel. And before God touched him, wrestled with him at the fords of the Jabbok, he was full of deception. His life was covered with deceit. And then God touched him and renamed him. Nathanael was an Israel in whom there is no Jacob. True Israelites have no Jacob in them, no guile, no deception. So this is the Lord's declaration to Nathanael, and Nathanael says to him, how do you know that? This is not like saying of someone, I like the way you've combed your hair today. Well, you can see it. You like it or you don't like it. You're having a good hair day, you're having a bad hair day. It's not my, that's a nice suit you're wearing. This is a deep, insightful observation about Nathanael's character. And Nathanael's saying, how on earth are you able to make an assessment like that about me, someone you've never met before? How can you make a statement like this? And now the Lord's going to explain how he can make this deep assessment of Nathanael's inner character. And his explanation is, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. I think I left you last week with the question, how does seeing Nathanael under the fig tree explain how the Lord knows that he is an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile? Did anybody put any thought into that question? I left you with that last week. And at first it seems like a non sequitur. What does this mean? How do you know my character? Oh, it's easy. I saw you under the fig tree. Well, some think it's simply a display of our Lord's deity that he was able to see Nathanael even when he was in seclusion. And you couldn't see him under a fig tree. Fig trees were shady places. And that may be part of the explanation. But fig trees have more to do with our Lord's insight here than simply that Nathanael might have been hidden from view. The rabbis repeatedly describe the shade of a fig tree as an appropriate place for studying the law or for engaging in meditation and prayer. Fig trees were one of the nicest places to be in a hot climate. The fig leaves get like this. They're really, really big. And they're very thick. It's a very succulent kind of a tree. So they afford a lot of shade, and they evaporate a little bit of water, so it makes it cool underneath the fig tree. And it's a nice place to sit if you're engaged in prayer or meditation or studying the Torah. I think when the Lord says, I saw thee under the fig tree, it's not just that Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree. He was engaged in his spiritual exercises. And although the rabbis wrote of fig trees as good places to perform spiritual exercises, we know from the New Testament that many Jewish leaders performed their spiritual exercises in other places. Where did the Pharisees love to pray, according to the Sermon on the Mount? In the marketplace. They didn't go find a fig tree. They went out, middle of the market, and they would pray in a loud voice, standing on the corner so everybody would hear them. Or think of the Pharisee in the temple, who lifted up his voice and said, I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men. I'm not like this publican over here. I fast, I tithe, I do all the law. That's an Israelite. Is that an Israelite in whom is no guile? That is the very essence of hypocrisy, which is the opposite of guile. In fact, that's how our Lord described that kind of person. He said they're hypocrites. That is, they put on an outward show. Their faith in God is not in their hearts. It's an outward show. Nathaniel, I saw you having your devotions this morning. And I saw that unlike many of the Pharisees around Jerusalem, you weren't standing in the marketplace. You weren't in the temple, out in the open, praying in a loud voice. You were in quiet seclusion under the fig tree, as our Lord would later teach his own disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, you go into your closet and shut the door. Nathanael, at this point, was not at home. His home was up in the north, in Bethsaida. He's in the south here. They're making their way north. They're making their way from the area of John the Baptist's activity down here by Jericho up toward Galilee. Nathanael's home is up here in Bethsaida. So they're on their way north as these things are being said. Nathanael didn't have a closet to go into, but he found himself a fig tree. And that's where he was having his devotions that morning. That's what the Lord means here. So what the Lord said to Nathanael amounts to this. I know you're a devout believer because I saw you pursuing your devotions. Not ostentatiously, but in the secluded shade of a fig tree. That's, I think, what the point of our Lord's explanation is here. And Nathanael finds that very persuasive. He answered in verse 49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Think of what Nathanael was trying to do. He was not a man of show. He was trying to withdraw. He was trying to have his devotions in private. That's why he went under the fig tree. He wasn't going to be out on the street corner making a lot of noise. Yet the Lord has not only seen his outward situation, the Lord has detected the thoughts of his heart. And that changes Nathanael's mind entirely. He started off saying, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And now he says, Rabbi, teacher, my teacher. He submits himself to the Lord. And he proclaims, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now the fact that he puts those two topics together, Son of God, King of Israel, is very important in understanding what he means by this. How does he come to the conclusion that the Lord is the Son of God and the King of Israel? Those two topics belong together. Can anybody think of an Old Testament passage where they go together? Where does Son of God and King of Israel come together? You've got sons of God a number of places in the Old Testament, lots of kings of Israel. But where does Son of God and King of Israel come together? There are two primary passages. One is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where God promises David to raise up a dynasty, that David's son will sit upon his throne. And the Lord says to David concerning his son, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The King of Israel, who is also the Son of God, is the promised son that God promised to David. This is the Messiah. Those two titles together point to the Messiah. The other passage, and I'd like you to turn there, is Psalm 2. Look with me at Psalm 2. This is drawing on that language from 2 Samuel 7 to describe the Messiah. And you'll find that statement in verses 6 and 7. The Lord says in verse 6, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And in verse 7, the king replies, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So here God says, I'm going to establish my chosen king upon Zion. And the king responds, the Lord has declared that I am his son. This is drawing right on 2 Samuel chapter 7. This very clear picture that the promised king is going to be God's son and also king over Israel. I think that Nathaniel has Psalm 2 in mind here. And the reason is, if you go back to the opening verses of this psalm, look at what this psalm is about. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And what he says is, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the king says, the Lord has declared me to be his son. And then in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. So the Lord, establishing his Messiah, establishing his anointed king as his son, does so in response to the animosity of the kings of the earth. That animosity is expressed in their secret councils. In verse 2, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, when kings take counsel together, they don't do it in public. When kings take counsel together, they sit down and they make their plans. These are plans of war. You don't tell your enemy what you're about to do. Nowadays we do in our modern society, but that's a factor of modern geopolitics. In the old days, it was a disaster when the king of Syria said, who among us is telling the king of Israel what we're doing in our secret councils of war? You remember that in the book of Kings? How the prophet was able to tell the king of Israel exactly what plans the king of Syria was making, and the king of Syria couldn't figure out, who's in my councils here? Who's telling my secrets? These kings gather together, and they say, let's break their bands asunder. Let's cast away their bonds from us, their cords from us. And God in heaven knows every word they speak. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. Just look at them. They think they're making plans in secret. I know what they're doing. In fact, I'm going to set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and they will be unable to prevail against him. Psalm 2 is about God's knowledge of the secret intents of the heart and about his role in establishing his Messiah using that knowledge. I wouldn't be surprised if that's what Nathaniel had been reading that morning. Or perhaps he was reading Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. He knew that it was the prerogative of God to know the heart of man. And now along comes one who perhaps has seen him sitting under the shade of a fig tree, who knows that he wasn't just resting, but that he was engaged in prayer and meditation, who's able to see the thoughts of his heart and declare to him, you are a true Israelite, Nathaniel. You're not a hypocrite. How can this be anyone other than the promised Messiah? That, I think, is what's going through Nathaniel's mind here. The Lord knows his heart. Now, back in John chapter 1, many of us have been drawn to the Lord by just this kind of a realization, haven't we? There was a point in our lives where we were confused, we were torn by sin, perhaps we didn't really understand our own thoughts very well. And yet someone showed us from the Scriptures a God who knew us better than we knew ourselves. Someone who understood our motives, our thoughts, our frustrations, our troubles. Someone who could declare to us the state of our heart. And that's what led us to acknowledge him as the Lord. He knew our sin, and because he knew it, we couldn't deny it anymore. But he loved us and was drawing us to himself, and we knew that too. So I think most of us have come much as Nathaniel has come here. But the Lord goes further than that. Jesus, this is verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Is it just because of what I tell you about what I know about you? Thou shalt see greater things than these. You're going to see far greater things than just a display of my knowledge of your heart and your soul. And now we expect the next verse to tell us what these greater things are. So he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is the greater thing. This is what's going to confirm your faith. You are drawn to me because of what I've been able to tell you about your own heart's needs. But your faith will be confirmed by something far greater. I'll explain to you what that greater thing is, but before I do, just a small observation, but I think an important one. To whom is our Lord speaking in verse 50? Nathanael. To whom is he speaking in verse 51? How do you know that? Good. You see, he goes from thee in verse 50 to you in verse 51. Now, you can't see that in a modern translation because we don't have two different pronouns the way you did in Elizabethan English. But it's a very important thing to capture here because he's been speaking directly to Nathanael. He's speaking about Nathanael's faith. And he says in verse 50, Nathanael, is this why you were persuaded that I saw you, Nathanael, under the fig tree? You, Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than these. But now he turns to the others as well. In other words, to Philip and to Peter and to Andrew and to the one who is with Andrew, who is probably John the Evangelist. And he says to all of them, here's what's going to strengthen your faith as well. You've all come for different sorts of reasons, different sorts of engagements. Some of you were followers of John the Baptist and responded to his testimony. But you're all going to have this confirmation of seeing the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What is this image that he's drawing to their attention? Clearly, Genesis chapter 28, we studied this a year or so ago. Maybe it was a little more than that when we were in Genesis. How Jacob was on his way, fleeing from his brother Esau, fleeing from the southland. And as he fled, he encamped for the night at Bethel, right around here. And around Bethel, he lay down at night with a stone for his pillow. It's all he had. He saw heaven opened. He saw a ladder going up to heaven. He saw angels going up and down and God standing above the ladder. And that's where he entered into a deal with God. He said, if you bring me back safe to this land, then I will be your servant. I'll worship you. I'll offer sacrifices here in Bethel. Then he went on to Haran and 40 years later made his way back. When we discussed that, we suggested that what he was seeing was the changing of the angelic guard. The Old Testament way of thinking, each country had a set of angels that were responsible for it. And you could see that most clearly in the later chapters of the book of Daniel. There's an angel assigned to Greece, and there's an angel assigned to Persia. Each country has its angelic overlord, its angelic guard. Some are demonic. What's the name of Israel's angel? Michael. Michael is Israel's angel. And there, the picture in Daniel is there's an ongoing heavenly conflict among these angels. So it's as though as he is leaving one pagan land for another, God is sending a new change of the guard for him. He's sending in angels that are going to be able to deal with the new angels in this foreign land to which he's going. That sounds a little hokey to us, but it would have made a lot of sense to people back in those days. The angels are coming down to take care of Jacob as he goes on his trip. Now, with that background in mind, if we read here that the angels of God are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, there are two ways that we can understand that figure. And I'll bet most of you have always understood it the way I've always understood it, which says that if you draw a correspondence between this story and the Jacob story, what does our Lord here correspond to in the Jacob story? What element of the Jacob story does our Lord correspond to? Is he an angel? No, he's not an angel. It looks like a ladder, doesn't it? Like the angels are going up and down on Jesus. And so the picture that you'll often hear referred to is that our Lord here is pictured as the access to heaven, the ladder that leads to heaven and through which we have access to God. Now, that's a true statement that we have access to God through him. But it stumbles on a point of Greek grammar. The preposition upon. Angels descending upon the Son of Man occurs in two different grammatical constructions in Greek. One of those grammatical constructions is the one you would use where you say, I'm walking on the road. In other words, the road is the path that I'm following. The other, we can't usually use the word on in English to represent it, but it signifies the motion, our destination of our motion. Like, I jumped onto the train. You almost have to say onto to get this sense in English. It's the same preposition in Greek, but they change the case, and that captures the change in meaning. That's the construction that's used here. The angels are not traveling along the Lord Jesus Christ as a way to get from earth to heaven. The angels are ascending and descending, and when they descend, their destination is the Son of Man. In other words, our Lord here corresponds to Jacob in Genesis 28, not to the latter. What was the significance of the angels coming to Jacob? It was to care for him on his journey. He was going into a hostile land all by himself. And God was sending his angels to watch over him and guard him and protect him. And later when Jacob was ready to return from Haran, he reported to his wives that God had called him back after having sent his angels to care for him all this time. So here, what the Lord is promising his disciples is not that they're going to see him turned into a ladder with angels climbing up and down, but rather that they are going to witness angelic ministrations on his behalf. They will see that God is faithfully caring for him. He's in a hostile environment. They're going to see that hostility, but they're going to see God caring for him. This was an article of faith of the early church. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3. God was, can you recite it? Manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's a little snippet of an ancient hymn preserved for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And one of the six important things that people wanted to remember as the mystery of godliness was that our Lord was seen of angels. Can you think of times when he was seen by the angels, when the angels took care of him? What are some examples? When he was born, first of all, they announced his birth. Okay. In the wilderness, when he was tempted by Satan. That's right. At the garden, when he was wrestling with the fear that he might not be raised from the dead and that this burden that he was carrying might leave him forever in the tomb, and angels came and ministered to him. One more primary location. At the resurrection, the angels came and, in fact, bore testimony to those who discovered him there. So his promise to his disciples is, you think this is something. You think that just because I know your heart, that you believe that I'm the Messiah, well, that's good. But you're going to see far more than this. You're going to realize that the same God who enables me to understand your hearts also is watching over me with a constant care. He's sending his angels down to protect me just as he protected Jacob. And the implication is he's going to watch out for you too. And this is, I think, what helps to confirm our faith as we live with the Lord. We start our Christian life because we know our sinfulness. And we realize that the Lord knows our hearts and he heals that need. But he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us with an enlightened philosophy of the world to live in a sinful world. He then provides angelic support for us, watching over us, protecting us, covering us every step of the way. What are the angels according to Hebrews? Are they not ministering spirits? And what's their purpose, Ron? Sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. That's their purpose in life, is to care for you and me. You know, I get so discouraged sometimes and I'm so afraid, and the Lord just has to sort of knock me upside the head and say, wake up. You are surrounded by those same legions of angels that could have brought my son down off the cross if that had been our will. That was not our counsels and that did not happen. But they're there. They're watching. They're ready. Nothing can touch you apart from my permission. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to you. You're in their care. Believe, child of God, because he has touched your heart and showed you your sin. Believe even more because day by day in your pilgrimage you see the evidence of his care for you. Well, now this small band is gathered together. And the next thing we read is on the third day in chapter 2. I'll just read the beginning of this chapter. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You recall the rest of the story, how they filled the water pots with water, and the Lord delivered it then as wine. It's the third day. In Jewish reckoning, you start counting with the current day. So we said we were on Thursday of that first week. The second day would be Friday, and the third day would be Saturday. This brings us to the end of that week, the seventh of the 7 days of this new Genesis that John is leading us to. And just as in Genesis, it's a day of rest and refreshment, so the seventh day is going to be a wedding feast here. These were major festive occasions, and they often would last a week. You know, in Genesis 29, when Leah married Jacob, of course, he thought it was Rachel, her father Laban put on a feast. It lasted for a full week. Jacob discovered that he had been married to the wrong woman, and he complained, and what did Laban say? Well, we've got to finish this wedding feast. That's going to last a week. Fulfill her week. Okay, finish out this wedding feast, and then I'll give you the other one. We'll have another wedding. We can have two parties back to back. That's okay. A week long of feasting and partying. The host, which was the bridegroom, was expected to provide plenty of food and drink for the guests. If you fell short in that provision, it was a major social blunder. There are even some suggestions that you might be subject to a lawsuit if you didn't fulfill your obligations. Because think of it, these are small little villages. It's everybody in town getting together. And if you didn't put on a good show for your neighbors when you had a wedding of your son, then what were they going to do when they had a wedding for their son? It just upset the whole social rhythm of the community. Now, we're told that the mother of Jesus was there and Jesus was called. Have you ever noticed the contrast between those two verbs? I always had in my mind that Jesus and his mother were invited. It doesn't say that. It says Jesus was invited. Mary was called. I like to reconstruct a little bit. It's a little bit of visualization, perhaps, but I'd like to think she was helping to put the wedding on. And most of you ladies have probably been involved in helping to make a wedding happen for someone. I know a number of years ago there was a young grad student in the meeting, and He was from Singapore. He sent back to Singapore to bring a bride over, and the church basically put on a wedding for him. And all the ladies in the church put on the reception. And we had Jean and Ryan and Drew dressed up in tuxedos. They were about, 14 years old at that point. And people from Singapore are kind of short, too, so this was a real short wedding. We had short ushers and short people getting married. It was real cute. But the point is, it was the mothers of the congregation that put on the wedding. I know when Anita and I were married, the reception was put on by the women in the church. We didn't have a professional caterer. The women in the church prepared the food and gathered things together. So Mary is helping to make the arrangements. Joseph is apparently dead by this time. There's no mention of him. He was probably an older man. But Jesus is closely enough bound to his disciples. They're recognized now as a group that when he was invited, the understanding was that the disciples would come along too. So they were invited to the wedding. And they get there. In verse 3, they wanted wine. That does not mean they desired wine. It means that wine was wanting. Wine was lacking. The host ran out of wine. This was a major embarrassment. It would mean he had not prepared for his duties of hospitality to all these guests at the wedding. And here's poor Mary. She's helping to cater the thing. She's part of the group of wives and mothers that are putting this thing on, and they discover that the wine is gone. We don't know why. Maybe they had some bottles of wine they had thought were full, and they looked and discovered it had gone bad. gone sour, or maybe they just didn't have enough laid up and the guests drank more than they were supposed to. We don't know why. But all of a sudden she's in a fluster. Imagine this. You're helping put on this wedding and all of a sudden there's not enough provision to go around. She brings the situation to our Lord's attention. She doesn't make a request. She doesn't say, "Son, fix it." But you can sort of hear that in the back of her voice. She saith unto him, "They have no wine." They're out of wine. And I suspect this is very much what a woman would do in the household. If something went wrong, she would naturally go to her husband. Or if she were a widow, she would go to her eldest son and say, "Son, help, do something, figure this out. The world is falling apart here. Something bad has happened." Now, Anita comes to me all the time like this. It's, "Oh, we got bees flying around in our green porch. Fix it. You know, what's going on here? Something's wrong." This is a very natural thing. And during these years, with Joseph gone, it would have been very natural for them to be in this kind of a relationship. He had been the eldest son. He was responsible for caring for her and providing for her. And so she turns to him as she has always right along. His response to her is rather shocking. "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, there are three different ways that you can understand this statement. If you read Roman Catholic commentators, they actually try to say that these are very pleasant words and that the Lord is saying, in effect, "Sure, Mama, I'll do whatever you say." It's very hard for me to get that out of these words. These are not words that embrace her and encourage her. He doesn't call her mother, he calls her woman, which, while not as cold as it might sound in English, is not the usual way that you address a mother in the ancient world. It's the only place we know of that a son calls his mother but this way, other than John 19, later in the same gospel. The phrase, "What have I to do with thee," is a phrase of alienation. It says, you know, we don't have anything in common here. That doesn't sound very encouraging. "And mine hour has not yet come." So I don't think we can say that he is saying, "Yes, mother, I'll do exactly what you say." Another possibility is that she has come to him and says, "Son, they need wine." He says, not interested in helping with wine. That's not my job." But that later he reconsiders, because he does go on later and provide the wine. So maybe her words touched his heart, even though at first he was inclined not to help. That seems to me to be completely out of character with the Son of God as he is revealed everywhere else in this gospel. He's always completely in control. People around him are flustered and concerned and confused. He's never that way. He always knows exactly what he's going to do. He doesn't need someone to twist his arm or persuade him. In fact, I can't think of anywhere in the Gospels that anyone persuades Jesus to do anything. He knows their hearts, especially in the Gospel of John with its strong emphasis on his deity. Anita and I were discussing this last night, and she suggested what I think is the only really good way to understand this. And that is that he already knew about the problem. He knew they were out of wine. He knew what he was going to do. And his mother came to him and said, "Son, what are we going to do about this?" He's basically saying to her, "You don't need to get involved. Everything is under control. I've got everything under control, and we're going to solve this problem." He calls her woman because he wants to remind her that the relationship between them has changed. As his mother, she might legitimately expect to control him and tell him what to do. But now that he's entered into his ministry, he's been baptized, he's begun to gather his disciples, now the relationship between them is different. He will still love her. He will still care for her. But she can no longer tell him what to do as a mother can tell a son. Now she must recognize that he is her Lord and she is subject to him. When he says, "What have I to do with thee?" he's really saying, you know, this is under my control. I'm taking care of this. You don't really need to intervene here. I know you're helping to cater the meal, but this is something that's out of your control. You know, many of our Lord's early followers, including at least three of the apostles, were his cousins or other members of his near family. Think of John the Baptist, a cousin. It needs to be made clear to all of them that his messianic authority is not on call for the use of the family. He has not come to solve his family's problems. He's come to solve the problems of all mankind. And so He wants to make it particularly clear that his mother is not able to come in and tell him what to do. Mama, I know about this, but I'm no longer acting as your son. I'm acting now as the Messiah. I will take care of this. Mine hour is not yet come. One day I'm going to leave and be taken off the scene, but that's not yet. I'm still here. So don't worry. Everything will be fine, not because you asked me, but because I'm going to care for it. And I think that's really the only consistent way to understand what unfolds here. Next week, we will look at the miracle itself. And as we look at the miracle, I want you to remember another assignment for the student, that in the early verses of chapter 1, well, in fact, in verses 19 to 21, on the first day of this week, the Jews had asked John the Baptist, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Mosaic prophet? Are you Elijah?" John the Baptist had said, "No, no, no." We have heard the young group of disciples acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. We have heard them acknowledge him as the Mosaic prophet. But nobody has said anything yet about Elijah. So if you'd like to think about something on the way to next week, I'd like you to ask, how does turning the water into wine place our Lord as a fulfillment of the prophetic figure of Elijah in the Old Testament, and thus conclude the answers to the questions that the Jews from Jerusalem asked on the first day of this week. But we'll leave you with that for right now. Let's ask the Lord to use these words in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have drawn us to yourself, that you have known our hearts and showed us our need for you. And we thank you, Lord, for the assurance that just as your angels watched over your son during his life, so they will watch over us in our need day by day. We pray, Lord, you will encourage us with that to serve you more boldly. Lord, forgive us when we fall into fear and uncertainty. Help us, Lord, to recognize that you are with us even to the end of the age and that your angels are caring for us day by day. Pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I think we might sing in closing from the Blue Binder the hymn, "O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy children still are led." It's a hymn about the meeting of God with Jacob at Bethel in the Blue Binder. Sandy, would you help Nancy find that in the second section there? These are alphabetical by the first line in the second section of the Blue Binder, "O God of Bethel."